We began last time looking at some introductory material, and we have some introductory material that we have to finish up tonight, but we will get to the first verse tonight. We'll begin actually looking at the text, and we're going to give you an outline. Now, you have a four-page handout that I gave you. You didn't get the four-page handout? Okay, yeah, okay. Gina did it back-to-back. Still four pages, folks, right? That's why when you have a book, it's like one side will be one and the other side will be two. It's four. You got one missing? Okay, he's got a, Wayne's got a defective one. Okay. Okay. All right. Well, if you have one that's wrong, we'll get it to you. But we began last time looking at introductory material that was necessary. As we said last time, we're going to try to take this book, and I don't like the word survey, because the word survey gives you the idea that you're not going to be comprehensive. We're going to be very comprehensive. We're going to talk about things. We're not going to leave anything that needs to be discussed undiscussed. We're gonna take a look at every major, every verse in this book, verse by verse, and every major concept that's brought up by those verses. But at the same time, we don't want to make the mistake of getting bogged down. For example, when we talk about the church, the rapture, for example, we'll talk about the rapture and give you some points about the rapture. But we're not going to launch off into a 10-part series on the rapture and the different views of the rapture I've studied the book of Revelation that way before, and what ends up happening is you end up losing sight of the forest for the one tree that you're studying. Do you get the idea? And Revelation is a very dynamic book. It's a book. It really is a story, and it's basically, you're going to see, it is basically chronological. We're going to look at the outline of the book today, and the outline of the book comes right from the book, right from chapter 1. Chapter 1, John gives us the outline to the whole book, and we're going to see how things happen chronologically, one thing after another thing after another thing, and by the time we're finished, I think we're going to have a good way of understanding the whole picture of what God is trying to paint for us in the book. So we don't want to lose sense of the action and the power of the book by getting into long theological discussions. That's not what we're going to try to do with this book, okay? We're going to try to move quickly. We talked about getting the sense of the book last time in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. We talked about how the scribe Ezra was there and he was reading from the law of Moses, but not only that, he was also giving the sense of the scriptures as he went along, and that's what we want to do in our study here. We talked about the word eschatology. We showed you that it comes from two Greek words, the word eschatos, which means last or end, and the word logos, which means the logical expression of a thing, or simply put, a word. But it means more than a word. It means the logical thought behind a word. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the eternal logos, the eternal rationale of God, if you will, become flesh. The logos is more than just a word. Jesus isn't a word like the word the that became flesh. He's the thinking, the logic, and we get the word logic from the Greek word logos. The logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. So we talked about eschatology, and we looked at some of the places in the Bible where we see the word eschatos, and then we talked about the value of prophecy, and we said that as we study prophecy, it ought to work within our lives a practical holiness. As we begin to really study this book, you know what's going to happen? I think you're going to get a sense of the lateness of the hour, the fact that we are in the very last days, and I think you're going to come to the realization that there's not a lot of time left. The Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. We believe in the doctrine of imminency. That means he could come back at any moment. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back for his church. When I say come back, I'm not talking about coming back in the second advent. I'm talking about stepping onto a cloud and calling his children to meet him in the air. That is the rapture of the church. And that can happen at any moment. There's nothing left that needs to be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, after the Holy Spirit was given to the church, Jesus gave a prophecy in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. He said, the original Greek says, it's more advantageous for you, he's talking to the disciples, it's more advantageous for you that I go away. Because if I go away, I will send the comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside and helps to you. Another comforter. The first comforter, the first paraclete, was the Lord Jesus Christ, who came alongside the apostles and the disciples, and he helped them. He was their helper. But now the whole church was going to get a paraclete. The paraclete, that's the Greek word for comforter. It means somebody who comes para, means alongside, like parallel. What's a parallel line? A line that's side by each, like they say in Woonsocket, huh? So now everybody, okay, yeah, now we get it. But a paraclete is somebody who comes alongside and helps. So the paraclete is the Holy Spirit, and all of us have the Holy Spirit. That was a prophecy. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he's going to be your comforter. We all have the Holy Spirit. If you're born again and blood-bought tonight, then the Holy Spirit of God is living in you. And every single thing that you do in your life is supposed to be subject to what the Holy Spirit wants you to do with your life. You're supposed to walk in the Spirit. You're supposed to be filled with the Spirit and not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In other words, the Bible says just like walking is a process, so walking in the Spirit is a process. When you walk, you lift one foot up and you move it forward and you put it down and you rest the weight of your body upon that foot and then you lift the other foot and it's a process, step by step. Walking in the Spirit means you live your life step by step under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. And not according to the lusts of your flesh, because your body is no longer your own. The Bible says you were bought with a price. You've been redeemed. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a right to your body now. So therefore, my brethren, I beg you, Paul said, on the basis of the mercy which Christ has shown us, is what the Greek says, the Greek text says. Listen, God has shown us so much mercy. I think the King James says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your body a living sacrifice, right? But it means, listen, I beg you, my brothers, based on the mercy that God has shown you, offer your body a living sacrifice. You know what that means? When you the believer that offers his body a living sacrifice is the believer that doesn't allow his eyes to see what the Holy Spirit doesn't want him to see, or his fingers to do what the Holy Spirit wouldn't want him to do, or his feet to carry him where the Holy Spirit wouldn't want him to go. You see that? How precious are the feet of those who bring the gospel. God expects something of us as believers. You know what he expects? No less than all. No less than all. He gave no less than all. He expects no less than all. Therefore, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit by which we have been sealed until the day of redemption. We're to walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and that's the process of the Christian life. Spirituality is there's no great secret to it, folks. Like we've said before, it doesn't mean that you live in a monastery or a cloister somewhere and you never bother with people and now you're spiritual. Or so, you know, somebody comes to see you and you say some profound, deep word. That's spirituality. That's not what spirituality is. Or somebody gives you a compliment and you put your eyes down and you have this ethereal, otherworldly look in your eyes and you say, it wasn't me. It was Jesus. That's not spirituality either. Now, I'm not saying you can't be spiritual and have that kind of personality, but that's not what spirituality is. You know what spirituality? There are big mouths who are filled with the Spirit. There are mousy people who are filled with the Spirit. Spirituality isn't a personality. It is a state of reality whereby a believer is ready, controlled by the Spirit. That's all. Spirituality means I'm controlled by the Spirit. And spirituality and carnality are two mutually exclusive terms. You're never, oh, I'm a little carnal today. Oh, no, you're not. You are really carnal, 100% carnal today. Oh, you are totally carnal. It may not express itself as badly as it does other times when you're all carnal, but you can't be a little carnal. Jesus Christ, the Bible says that God is light in 1 John 1:5, and in him, oh, I love this verse, and in him there is no darkness. And then what are those two beautiful words after that? At all. Excellent, Melissa. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Do you know what that means? That means that represents the absolute uncompromisability of God's divine essence and purity. He is light, and in him no darkness, not even a little bit. So you know what? When the believer allows darkness into his life, when the believer is living in any kind of carnality, he is 100% carnal until he confesses his sins and then comes back into fellowship with God. We've already talked about the mechanics of that before. And when we're in fellowship with God, then we're controlled by the Spirit. When we sin again, we're out of fellowship. So you know what the key to the Christian life is? The key to the Christian life is confess your sins a lot and keep short accounts with God. What's a spiritual believer? Someone who's controlled by the Spirit more than he's controlled by the flesh. And we all have these. We all have these. We bounce in and out a number of times a day. So I don't recommend waiting. The Bible says that we're to pray without ceasing. Do you know what that means? I heard one pastor explain it this way from the Greek text. He said, the Greek text carries the idea of praying with the consistency of a hacking cough. You're not coughing all the time, but you can't shake it. It's like you go for, and then, then you go back. But that's what it's all about. You just, not these long, oh God, you know, you're at your machine, you know, at work. Oh God, God of these Bridgeports and lathes. Oh God of these, you know, of these measuring instruments and God of this paintbrush. And people look at you and they go, I don't want to be like you. I don't want to be like that. I want to be, I don't mind having a devoutness, but I want to be, you know, socially acceptable, you know. So that's not what it means, but it means, you know what, you're constantly examining yourself. And the Bible says if we examine ourselves, if we judge ourselves, we have not that any man should judge us. You have a beautiful privilege as a believer priest in these days to bring yourself under self-criticism all the time. And when you do it, and you know what confession is? The Greek word homologeo, it simply means to agree with God. To confess your sins means to agree with God. You go, God, I know that wasn't your will for my life to think that about that guy. Now, yeah, he is a bozo, I know, but I shouldn't have thought it. I shouldn't, and I definitely shouldn't have told him and his whole family. But, you know, you just confess it. You confess it to God. It doesn't mean that, it doesn't necessarily, not that there's anything wrong with feeling sorry for having violated God's essence again and his perfect will for your life, but it doesn't mean that you have to be overwhelmed with sorrow. It simply means that you have to agree with God. God, that was wrong. That's another extreme too, you know. I've heard people say, there's no emotion involved whatsoever. Well, you know what? I mean, if you really want to live right, and you're trying to live right, and you keep confessing the same sins over and over and over and over and over again, you know what? I think you should start to feel a little bit bad about it and say, God, I really need your help about this. Not guilty in the sense that it's not forgiven. I'm not telling you to live in guilt, but there should be some kind of emotional response. It's like, oh boy, I got to change my mind again. I got to repent again. The word repent means to change your mind. And here, and listen to how beautiful it is. What's Romans 2:4 say? It's your kindness, God, that leads me to repentance. The fact that every single time I've ever had to repent, I've come to you and you've been right there. Not with a hammer, not with the law, but with a reminder of who I am and the finished work, with a reminder of my position before you, that I'm already hid with Christ in God and seated with Christ in heavenly places, and nothing can ever separate me from the love of God, and no man can lay a charge against me because Christ has died for me, and no weapon that's formed against me will prosper. All of those things are positional verses. And there is therefore now how much condemnation? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. So you look at those, and every time you fail, you come to God, and that's what he comes back with, kindness. He says, yeah, I know. I knew you were going to do that before I saved you. You know that. But okay, go ahead. Go and sin no more. Try your very, very best to reflect my life to other people. And you'll receive your reward when you get to heaven. So we talked about prophecy ought to have some kind of value in the life of the believer in the sense that it brings us into a purity, a desire, a greater desire to live a pure and holy life. And the word holy, don't be afraid of the word holy. Don't think of cloisters again. When you think of the word holy, it's simply a word that means separate. It means a holy life means a separate life. You begin to live your life in such a way that your life is consecrated or set apart unto God. The world wants to pull you a certain way. God wants to pull you another way. And you make a decision. I'm going to live holy. I will let no wicked things. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes, David said in Psalm 101, before there were even TVs. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And then you know what he said after that? I will walk in the integrity of my own heart in my house. That means the things that I put before my eyes. Integrity is what we do when nobody's watching. Amen? Because we know God's there. So It ought to lead us to a holiness of life. Set your mind on the things which are above and not the things which are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So hopefully this series is going to help us to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of this earth. Yeah, we have to deal with things on this earth. We know that. We don't want to be so heavenly minded that we lose our practicality in life. We know that. But by the same token, we want to have a separate life and a holy life unto God. 1 John 3:1-3, one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament. See how great love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we will be. It doesn't say that? What's it say? So such we are. So in other words, we're not going to be the children of God in the future. We're the children of God right now. Okay, so why don't we live like what we profess to be? Amen? Listen to what he says. In all of his failures, here's what John said. Look at the great love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are right now. Not when we receive our glorified body, but right now. And he said, for this reason, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Isn't that comforting? I find so much comfort in that. When you're rejected by somebody in the world because of Christ, when you think about the Lord telling us before, or John, the Lord telling us through John, you know what? Don't be surprised when the world doesn't embrace you. The world crucified him. And you go, oh yeah, okay. If he could suffer, then I can suffer. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone that has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself, just as he is pure. You see that? So when our hope begins to become increasingly fixed upon him, the natural result should be that all who have this hope purify themselves, begin to live holy. We also talked about four individual approaches to prophecy. We talked about the preterist approach, and I'm not going to review those things. We have the tapes available. But we talked about the preterist approach. Let me grab these things here for a second. The preterist approach, the historicist approach, the idealist approach, and the futurist approach. For those of you who missed it last time, as I said, the tapes are available. We are futurist in our understanding, and we'll be talking more about that as we move along. Now, before we can get to verse 1, we've got to do something, and that is, if you would look at, I believe it's point 2 on your handout, some guidelines for interpreting the prophetic scriptures. Does everybody have that? Okay, I gave it to you because I got besieged at the door by a couple of folks last time who said, you know, you can't talk that fast and expect us to write it all down. I said, all right. But, you know, thank them, because that's why you have the notes. So we have some different principles here, and I want to go over these with you, and I'm going to tell you why. I'm giving you these principles so that you can learn them and that you can put me to the test, because I don't have a right to break these rules that I'm about to give you. We're going to interpret a book that is called a book of prophecy over and over and over and over again. It's a book of prophecy, but there are certain rules. I know you've heard all kinds of crazy things, right, from the book of Revelation. Oh, you've heard everything from, you know, an Oriental invasion of 200 million crossing the dried up Euphrates, and I used to teach that stuff. The only problem with it is I realized that, you know what can happen? And we've got to be careful, especially as Protestants who study a lot. There are certain people who their commentaries become so well known and they're so well respected that they begin to take on a position among believers that's equal with the scriptures. Well, you know, Walford said. Now, Walford is a great scholar. We love Walford. Clarence Larkin said. Dwight Pentecost said. J. Vernon McGee said, all these guys are great scholars, but we have to remember something. We must never take one man's opinion for what the scriptures say and not look at it ourselves. All they are, they're infallible men. And not, there's nobody, when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that there was nobody who had the whole picture correct. If you listen to Wolverd, you've got heaven being basically a square, shaped like a square. If you listen to J. Vernon McGee, heaven is a pyramid. I mean, when I talk about heaven, I'm talking about the New Jerusalem because of the dimensions that are given. J. Vernon McGee believes that it's pyramid-shaped. Now, only one of them are right. And whether or not this guy's right or that guy's right isn't really the issue. But the point is, we have to be careful that we don't just drop names to validate our theology. We validate our theology with the Word. So I'm giving you this rule so that if I come up here and I say something one night, like let's say we get to the plagues that are coming upon the earth, and let's say all of a sudden I get to this plague about the martyrs being martyred. I believe it's the fifth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6. All these martyrs are killed. Tribulational martyrs are killed. And let's say we get to that and I say, now the tribulational martyrs represent all of the Christians that have been persecuted and killed by the Roman Catholic Church since the beginning all the way unto the present day. What would you say? There's a real famous guy, and I won't mention his name because I'd be mentioning it in a negative context, but there's a really famous guy that I bet everybody in this room knows that wrote a whole book, and that was his thesis. That the Roman Catholic Church is the whore that sits upon the waters, and that sits among seven hills, right? And where is seven hills? Is Rome. Well, you know, last year I was in Lisbon, Portugal, doing bringing a missionary team there, and you'll never guess how many hills there are in Portugal. In Lisbon, seven. And then I found a really big problem. You know what it is? There's two different Greek words in the Bible, one for hill and one for mountain. And the one that's used there doesn't say hill at all. It says mountain. So if you've got a New American Standard Version or if you've got an NIV, you're going to see that she's sitting upon seven mountains. Is sitting upon seven mountains. You say, wow, well, isn't that something? Now, how are these seven mountains representing Rome? And then you read a little further, and it says the seven mountains are what? Anybody know? Seven kings. So how do you go from the seven mountains? Here's John interpreting it for us. He says these seven mountains are seven kings. And this guy writes a whole book showing that the seven mountains, or the seven hills, he uses the King James only, the seven hills represent Rome. And because the Roman Catholic Church is in Rome, therefore, you see what I mean? It's unfair. So I'm going to give you, before we start, we're going to look at these rules together, and we're going to make sure that you have them so that if I break one, you can say, hey, just out of curiosity, how are you coming up with that? Because you know what? And I have no problem standing here batting away balls all night long, and I'm going to tell you why. Because if I've got the audacity to stand up here, have you folks come and graciously assemble like you did tonight, and if I have the audacity to stand before you and tell you that I am speaking for God, that I'm unfolding the Word of God, then I better be willing to defend what I'm about to say. And you deserve that. You deserve that from any preacher who's going to stand before you. Okay? Because if that's not true, then guess who the authority is? Not the Scriptures, but the teacher. And when the teacher becomes the authority, find a church that believes in the Bible again. Because this is the book that's going to set us free. Amen? So let's take a look at a couple of points. Number one. And this is probably the single most important one. Interpret the prophetic passage literally. Now, we're going to see a lot of really crazy-sounding kind of things in the book of Revelation. But you know what? We've got to anticipate that if it sounds like we can interpret it literally in its context, if there's no good reason to translate it figuratively, we're going to translate it literally. Okay? If it says seven mountains, we're going to believe it's seven mountains unless the Scriptures give us a reason to believe that the seven mountains represent something else. Okay? So, we're going to take a look at that. Now, there are some, these are general guidelines. Everything's not going to fit into these molds. And sometimes we're going to have to just say, going Scripture with Scripture, this is the best answer for this symbol or whatever. But we need to translate things scripturally. Paul Benoit, who wrote an outstanding book on the book of Revelation, he's from Dallas Seminary, he wrote this in his book. We interpret literally when we approach the words of a scripture passage in the same basic way that we would approach any other literature or any other ordinary conversation. In other words, if I told you, I used this last week, if I told you that I saw three brown dogs in the alley, you would interpret that statement literally. You would not seek to find hidden meaning in my comment, but you would assume that I saw three, not five, brown, not black, dogs, not cats, in the alley, not in the park.
right? You wouldn't seek figurative meanings. Anybody that seeks figurative meanings in clear statements like that is not playing by the rules of normal language. Well, we're going to interpret this book by using normal language as much as we possibly can. Now, you say, well, Pastor, I mean, so if we use this normal language stuff, are you telling me that, well, like, where does symbolism come in? Well, let's see. Where does figurative language come in? Is that a part of normal language? How about if I said to you, I'll tell you what, I went to the baseball game the other day. There were a million people there. Now, I'm speaking to you normally, right? But you automatically know, in the rules of normal language, you know that I'm speaking figuratively, don't you? When I say, oh, man, it's freezing out there, you're not going to go, well, actually, Pastor Gene, it's 35 degrees out there. It's not really freezing. I mean, if there was precipitation coming down, it wouldn't even be snow. It'd be water. It'd be raining. It's not freezing. No, you wouldn't say anything. You wouldn't say anything like that. Why? Because in normal language, in normal communication, this is how we talk. We say, oh, man, it's freezing out there. There was a million people there, something like that. But we understand what that means. So when we come to certain things in Revelation, we're going to translate figures of speech like that as parts of normal language. Dwight Pentecost said in his book, Things to Come, the literal method of interpretation is the method that gives to each word the same basic exact meaning that it would normally, ordinarily, and customarily have. Okay? We don't want to make it say anything that it doesn't say. And, all right, and I have a couple of examples here, but I'm not going to go into them tonight. I think we get the point on that. Let's go to the second one, okay? The second one. Be careful not to leave the literal approach when interpreting symbols. Symbols are valuable tools of communication. For example, in Revelation chapter 11, The Bible says it's talking about Jerusalem, and God wants to tell us that Jerusalem has become absolutely wicked. So you know what he does? Now, he could have taken a whole chapter to describe all the wicked things that were going on in Jerusalem. But you know what he said? He said, and these things took place in Jerusalem, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Now, when he said Jerusalem was like Sodom and Egypt, did you get the point? Everybody got the point. What is that? Symbolic language. But we can still take a literal approach to it. We're not taught when he says that Jerusalem has become like Sodom and Egypt. What has become like Sodom and Egypt? Literal Jerusalem. Okay? We don't have to leave the literal approach when we get into things like this. Go to Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10. This is something I want to illustrate for you, that not all passages are clearly symbolic or literal. Some of them are going to take a good deal of work, and some of them take some interpretation. So we've got to take a lot of things in from different scriptures to make it work. Look at verse 10. This is talking about the church at Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. And verse 10 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you might be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days." Now, those words 10 days have caused a lot of different interpretations. Some people believe that they refer to 10 periods of persecution in church history. Some people believe that they're literal days, that there was one intensive persecution that took place in Smyrna, and that it was 10 days. But in that passage, when we look at it, we're going to have to come up with some different ideas and come up with the best meaning for it, because the passage itself doesn't tell us specifically if it's literal or if he's figuratively speaking of 10 days. We know of a place where there are 70 weeks of Daniel. They're not 70 weeks at all. They're 490 years all put together. They're 70 weeks of 7 years. So there are some places where we're going to have to take a look at it carefully. One more thing. Go to Revelation 8 and verse 8. Revelation 8, verse 8, talking about the first trumpet judgment and the second trumpet judgment, and the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. All right, we'll leave the mountain until later, but listen to this. And a third of the sea became like blood. What do you think that means? Do you think that that means that one-third of all of the literal oceans in the world became blood? What do you think? Or do you think it's representing something else? Well, I'm going to tell you what. In this passage, there's nothing that's going to lead me, there's nothing that leads me to believe that anything but exactly what it says is what took place. So I'm going to hold to a literal interpretation of that passage. Now, I'm going to tell you why. Let me show you. How many have ever heard of Lenski? Lenski's a phenomenal scholar. If you can afford his set of books, they're not cheap, buy them. They're wonderful. But listen to what he says. He says that the mountain being thrown into the water and one-third of the oceans becoming as blood are, quote, a picture of the religious delusion which is coming at the end of the world. What do you make of that? That's out of the ballpark. There's nothing that he can use to substantiate that biblically. So now who has become the authority? The commentator. You follow what I mean? There's nothing to lead us out of the passage to say that anything. Now, let's look at the passage one more time. And the second angel sounded, and you think that's a literal angel? You think he's literally sounding? Yeah, right? There's no reason to believe that he's not. Something like a great mountain burning. Was it a great mountain? No. Why? Because it says it's like a great mountain. It's similar, but not the same thing. If I tell Lee, I say, Leo, I've got a sweater just like that at home. He knows two things. Number one, he knows at home I've got a sweater that's similar to the one he's got. But number two, it's not the same sweater. You follow what I mean? And this thing that falls into the water is like a great mountain. So there are some people who say this is a missile. And the missile is coming into the water, and it's a nuclear missile, and it pollutes the water, and the nuclear radiation causes this devastation. Is that possible? I guess it is. Why? The reason I'll allow something like that, in my understanding of my interpretation of the scriptures, is because the scripture gives me the right to allow that. Do you follow what I mean? The scripture tells me that something like a mountain. I don't believe a real mountain is going to fall. I believe it's going to be something like a mountain. A lot of gravity. Very heavy. Very tremendous. You know? But then it says, the result of it, it says, is going to be that a third of the sea became blood. Now that sounds to me like a statement of fact, folks. A third of the sea became blood. He's being so specific that he's saying one third. He's even giving an amount. Did you have a question? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Oh, no. The King James, it says that something like a mountain. Right. No, it doesn't say that. Does the King James say? King James said it became blood, yeah. Right, like the mountain. So, if you could, split the verse in half. The first part of the verse talks about something like a mountain falling into the sea, okay? The second part of the verse talks about the results of that thing like a mountain falling into the sea, okay? The first part gives us leeway because it says it's something like a mountain. But so we know it's not an actual mountain, but it's something like a mountain. There's some similarity to a mountain. But the second part of the verse tells us something different. It sounds like a statement of fact. And the sea, one-third of the sea became blood. You follow what I mean? Now listen to what, how many have heard of Albert Barnes? Very famous Barnes Notes set of books, right? Listen to what, these guys are all born-again believers like us. Listen to what Barnes says. He says, this mountain being thrown into the sea and one-third of the earth, of the waters of the ocean becoming blood. This is what he says, quote, this represents the invasion of the Roman Empire by the Vandals. Now hold on. What approach to the interpretation of prophecy that we studied last week is he using? That's, the past isn't one of them, brother. No, what are the four approaches? Who said it? Did you say it? Preterist. Right. What is the preterist approach? You've got them on your notes there. The preterist approach sees all of these things as having represented things that already happened in the past, right? So what's a guy like Barnes going to do when he comes to a passage like Romans 8:8? I'm sorry, Revelation 8:8. Well, he's got to find something in the past
that represents one-third of the oceans of the world turning into blood. And when you can't find anything, you do what any reliable Bible scholar does. You make it up. So, do you see why in this class, we're going to interpret that one-third of the sea became blood. We're going to interpret that as one-third of the sea became blood. You know why? I've got no reason to go outside of the scriptures on that. When the Bible says that, yes. No. Let me check this out really quick. No, the preterist view approaches Revelation as a historical record of events that took place in the first century Roman Empire. Oh yeah, I know what you're saying, because it's not in the first century. But you know what? It's kind of a mix between the two. Because although it didn't happen in the first century, that's not a church history thing. The historicists deal with the events of, they believe that the book of Revelation is the whole sweep of church history, specifically the church. You know, so like they'll talk about the French Revolution only in the sense that it impacts, you know, the church. You follow what I mean? So it's kind of a mix between the two. But he's definitely not a futurist, right? He's not seeing these things as happening in the future. Now, you get yourself in a pickle because when you're trying to interpret the scriptures and you already have a preconceived notion. Do you see what we're doing? What I'm trying to tell you is we're going to come to the Bible with no preconceived notions. We've got to let the scriptures speak for themselves. And we've also got to let the prophet speak, as we're going to see in just a moment. We've got to compare scripture with scripture. All right, very quickly, let's look at number three. Yeah.
How do you apply the cross-references?
Yeah. That's an excellent question. Why don't you hold it for just a minute, because I think we're going to cover it here in just a moment, okay? Let's take a look at number three. I lost my place here. Number three is by interpret by comparing prophecy with prophecy. Now, 2 Peter 1:20 says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own personal interpretation. In other words, you get the idea that Peter was saying that when Scripture is interpreted, it's going to be in harmony with what all of the other prophets have said. So now we come to this question that Jim just brought up. How do you plug in the cross-references? Cross-references, we've told you before, is one of the most valuable tools that you have in interpreting your Bible. Because you can look at a cross, I'll give you a great example, okay? The Bible says there are seven spirits that are before the throne of God. Now, in that passage, it's a very unique passage. We'll be studying in just a couple of weeks down the road because it's in Revelation 1. But in that passage, you have a picture of God the Father, and then who is and was and is to come, and then Jesus Christ, and then seven spirits that are before the throne. Now, the seven spirits, I believe, refer to one Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You've got a picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so you have the Trinity in that little passage. Now, if you were to look at your cross, why don't we do it? Let's take a look at, why don't we just do it here, and if I can find the passage really quick here. Okay, verse 4. All right, verse 4. 1. Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. It talks about the eternity of the Father. We know it's the Father because he deals with the Son next. And from, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I believe that's a reference to God the Holy Spirit. And then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we have all three members of the Trinity, right? Now, if you look at your cross-references for verse 4, tell me if you have a cross-reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Verse 2. Okay, everybody has Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Is there anyone in their Bible that does not have that cross-reference? Okay, you don't have it in yours? Okay, all right. Do you have cross-references in that Bible? Yeah, okay. Well, let's go to Isaiah 11 just for a moment, and let's take a look at this. So how would this work? And here's a valuable lesson in how we can use the cross-references. To compare prophecy with prophecy, right? Now, this is talking about, watch this. This is talking about Jesus Christ is going to come. He is the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. Okay, who's Jesse? Jesse was David's father. And Jesus Christ comes up in the line of David, okay? So verse 1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse, or the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now watch this, because the Bible says that the Spirit was given to Christ without measure. Look at the definition of the Spirit and count it with me. The Spirit, number one, of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Okay? So there's a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit defined by Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Does everybody see that? What do you mean you don't know where I am? Isaiah 11, 2. We didn't tell everybody to turn to Isaiah 11, 2? All right. Well, I ask you to look at the Revelation 1 in verse 4, the footnote, right, the cross reference brought us to Isaiah 11 in verse 2. I'll give everyone a minute to get there if you're not there. Isaiah 11, 2. Okay? Now, it talks about seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. So, it says the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, number 2, the Spirit of understanding, number 3, the Spirit of counsel, number 4, of strength, number 5, of knowledge, number 6, and of the Lord, of the fear of the Lord, I'm sorry, number 7. So, these seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit are given together in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. I believe that that's a good explanation, comparing prophecy with prophecy, of what the Bible means, that there are seven spirits before his throne. Because obviously, it seems that the syntax of the passage seems to be showing us the Father, the Spirit, and the Son in those two verses. Do you get the idea? So it's reasonable, by going scripture with scripture, to assume that's a good interpretation of that passage. Now, sometimes you have to be careful, because there are some times where, if you have a Bible that's written by, like, I really don't like to criticize different versions of the Bible, but there's one Bible that's particularly dangerous, and I hope nobody here has one. It's called the Dake's Bible. And the reason the Dake's Bible can be dangerous is because he makes a lot of cross-references that have nothing to do with one another. I mean, all the time, I used to have one, and all the time, the Bible's pretty popular in some, not all, but some Pentecostal circles or Assembly of God circles. Some people use it. I'm not criticizing Dake as a believer or anything like that. I'm just saying the Bible makes a lot of, and he has lots and lots of lists, like 28 things that the Holy Spirit does. And some of the things that are in the list aren't really things that the Holy Spirit does. Do you follow what I mean? You have to be careful. Paul. Right.
Why couldn't we assume that he wasn't speaking about the Holy Spirit when he says that the seven spirits are before his throne?
You could. You could, in other words, if you wanted to adopt that interpretation, I believe, though, that as we're studying Revelation, see, these rules have to be taken as a whole. Like, we have one, interpret literally. When you do figurative language, interpret literally. But then this third one says, interpret prophecy with prophecy. And there are some things, in other words, there are very few things that we're going to come to in the book of Revelation that don't have a very good explanation, a palatable explanation for a Bible believer in the Word. You follow what I mean? So when we come to something, and like I said, we look at the passage as a whole. To me, it seems, and to most commentators, it seems that you have a picture of the Trinity here in these three. You don't see seven spirits anywhere else. So the number seven is used symbolically all throughout the book of Revelation and even in the Gospel of John. So the number seven used with the Spirit, most scholars believe, deals with the completeness of the Spirit's ministry. Do you follow what I mean? Because with each of the other two members of the Trinity, there are descriptions given about who they are. When it describes the Father, it says, he who was and is to come. When it talks about Jesus Christ, it says, he who is the king of the, let me read it to you really quick. The faithful witness. Okay, so those descriptions are given. And so it's reasonable to assume that the Spirit is being given a description as well. But the way that John chooses to describe the Spirit is by saying, and the seven spirits before the throne, which is defined in Isaiah 11, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of... And all of those things represent the Holy Spirit who was given to Christ without measure. That's why in Isaiah 11, you have a messianic psalm talking about the little sprout that's going to come from the stump of Jesse's line, right? And upon that child, the Spirit is going to be given without measure. We're about to see in the book of Revelation, I mean in the book of Luke in the morning, not this week, but we're about to see how God the Father used to wake Jesus Christ up every single day and teach him before the sun rose. And we're going to see it in, you're not going to find it in the Gospels. Very little is written about the life of Christ in the Gospels. But what a foolish thing to say. Very little is written about the early life of Christ in the Gospels. We only have Christ in the temple arguing with the and winning the lawyers in the temple. But there's very little about his training and how he was trained and where he was trained and all these things. But through prophecy and the prophecies that are given through the messianic texts, in Isaiah especially, we learn a lot about what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in those early formative years. And one of the things is, you know what the responsibility of every father was in Israel? To teach their son the Word of God. To teach their son. Well, whose son was Jesus? God's son. And the Bible says that God woke him up every day, and he taught him daily. We'll see it. But, so, okay, does everybody understand this? So the third one is scripture with scripture. Jim, does that make sense? So there are places where you're going to look at your cross-references in your Bible, and you're going to go and you're going to say, now why would it bring me, it says seven spirits, why would it bring me to Isaiah 11:2? And then you look at it and you go, hey, you know what? There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I get it. And all your cross-references are links that people who have already spent a lot of time studying the book recognize connections of one verse with another verse. Okay? Now, they're not infallible. They're not infallible. But it's an outstanding tool to help you to understand. Okay? Let's at least get through the rest of these. Oh, I can't believe we're not getting to verse 1. We will next time. But I will tell you what, this is a valuable lesson in interpretation, because once we've got these rules down, you're going to know what to expect, and you're not going to hear any of this crazy newspaper eschatology stuff. Number 4, interpret in light of possible time intervals. Let me just, the best way to deal with this is to bring you to Zechariah. Go to the book of Zechariah, which we've been teaching through the book of Zechariah every other Wednesday night in Rehoboth. And we're on the 7th of the 8 night visions that were given to Zechariah. But I want you to take a look at Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Okay? Excuse me. This is a prophecy, obviously, of the Messiah. Okay? Watch what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted upon a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay? Now, everybody acknowledges that that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Then look at verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace, peace to the nations, and his domination will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The river, by the way, is the Euphrates River. Okay? Now, is that verse talking about Jesus too? Oh, yes, it is. It's talking about Jesus coming back and overthrowing all of the nations at his return and speaking peace, a thousand-year peace millennium throughout the whole world. And then ultimately it says that his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river from the river to the ends of the earth. So in other words, he's saying that the Lord is going to have dominion over the whole earth. So we've got two passages. But in between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 9:10 is at least a 2,000-year gap in history, right? The first one deals with the Lord's first advent. The second one deals with the Lord's second advent. So, but even though there's a big gap between the two of them, they're put together by the prophet. He didn't see those gaps. Okay? Let me show you one more. Isaiah 9:6. We all know this one. This is very famous. Isaiah 9:6. So we want to interpret in light of possible time intervals. When we look at prophetic scripture, we have to understand that one thing doesn't always necessarily follow another thing immediately. There can be gaps of time between the two. Isaiah 9:6. This is a really great one to show you. And here's what it says. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. Now, who's the child that's born? Jesus. And who's the son that's given? God the Son, right? Notice the child was born because the son could never be born. The son could only be given because he's eternal. But the child was born at a point in time. Now, the child was born, the humanity of Christ. The son was given, the deity of Christ. That's the first advent. That happened in a little manger. We know that story, right? But look at the next part of the verse. And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Has this happened yet? Most people would agree no. Okay? Most people would agree no. So, notice, in one verse, Isaiah 9:6, you've got the son being given, and then you've got the governments of the all the world resting upon his shoulders, a period of at least 2,000 years put together in one verse. So that's all it means when we say we have to always keep in mind that one thing doesn't necessarily follow another in Bible prophecy. When the prophets proclaimed God's message, they were frequently unaware that there was going to be an interval of time between prophetic fulfillments. Number five, interpret in light of a double reference. And let me do this one with you really quick too. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7, since we're so close. Isaiah chapter 7. And let's look at verse, I was going to read the whole thing, but let's read verse 14, okay? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear him a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil, at the time that he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, what is that passage dealing with? Well, first of all, we all know the one part, right? What does it say? A virgin will bear a child. Well, that's quoted in Matthew 1 as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Okay, so we know in one case, there's one reference. Notice we're talking about interpreting in light of a double reference. But if I were teaching the book of Isaiah, we wouldn't be talking about the birth of Christ tonight at all. I would be telling you how at this time, the king of Aram and the kings of Israel had made a pact together to snuff out the king of Judah. Judah, Jerusalem, and all of the lands of the southern kingdom. And God sent Isaiah to the king of Judah to comfort him. And here's what he said. He goes, listen, the Lord's going to give you a sign. A virgin, a woman who has never before had any kind of sexual intercourse, is going to bear a child. Now, for a woman who's never had any kind of sexual intercourse to bear a child, you have a period of at least 9 months there, right? And he says, and by the time that child is still young enough to distinguish from good and evil, those two kings will no longer be in your memory. So he says, the sign that I'm going to give to you is that within a period of, let's say, 2 years, right? A child beginning to understand between good and evil. Within a period of 2 years, those two enemies that you fear are not even going to be your enemies anymore. So the near fulfillment, okay, thank you. The first reference was a literal historic reference in the time of Isaiah. Do you follow what I mean? But then when we get to Matthew, we find out a virgin shall bear a child. The literal prophecy, or a fulfillment of this prophecy, the first fulfillment, was by Isaiah's own child in Isaiah chapter 8. But the second reference, it's a, remember the law of double reference? The second reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ who was born of a virgin. Okay? Does everybody follow that? We have to look at the fact that sometimes a passage can have two prophetic meanings, a near one and a far one. Okay? And we're getting to the end here. We only have 5 minutes left and we're going to be all done. Interpret figurative language by using the scripture. We've already talked about that before, but when we talk especially about figurative language, we want to make sure that we're using the scripture to interpret it. I'm not going to go into all three of these because of time, but let me just say this. When the Bible mentions something about a lampstand or oil, automatically, when you hear those things, what do you automatically do? Well, you think of all of the rest of the way that lampstands are used in the Bible. And oil is used in, but what does oil represent in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Oh, you all knew that. Why? Because there's many places in the Bible that show us that the Holy Spirit is represented by oil. Okay? So we want to be make sure that when we interpret figurative language, we always use the Bible itself to interpret the scriptures. Now, we want to interpret in light of the immediate context. In some cases, the Bible is going to tell us what those symbols mean right in the text. And there was the whore sitting on the many waters in Revelation, right? And then what does it say a few verses down? And the waters upon which the woman sat were the multitudes of people from every tongue and every nation and every... So what does the water represent? People. The multitudes. That's very easy, because right in the passage he tells us what it means, okay? So that would be the first one, interpret in light of the immediate context. Secondly, interpret in light of the larger context. This is like what we were just talking about here, going back and looking at something in another place. For example, when the Bible talks about the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to go back to the book of Daniel, because Daniel had a lot to say about the Antichrist. You follow what I mean? So we're going to look at not only at the immediate context, but we're also going to look at the larger context, the whole Bible. And finally, interpret in light of the historical cultural context. Sometimes you're going to be looking for what this thing means in the Bible, and you're not going to find one simple reference. But if you study the age in which the scriptures were written, you will find the answer. Let me give you an example. The Bible says, to everyone that overcomes, God will give a white stone. Okay? Now, I'll tell you how courts were back in these days. In these days, you would go before a series of judges. They were all different, but let's say five judges. And you were accused of something. You would stand before five judges, and the cases would be heard. After the case was heard, the judge had two stones. Each judge had two stones, a black stone and a white stone. Those of you who are from Blackstone, you don't even have a chance. You're never going to make it. You're from Blackstone. That's bad. That means you're guilty. But if you, when then finally what they would do is they would vote. And we're going to talk about the white stone, but I'm just trying to show you the historical cultural context, okay? If the judge put forth a black stone, that means he thought you were guilty. If the judge put forth a white stone, that means he thinks you're innocent. Now, you know what? In heaven, the Bible says to everyone that overcomes, and everyone that overcomes is defined by 1 John 5:5 as everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you've already overcome. We've overcome. Do you get the idea? Now, you know what God's going to give you when you get to heaven? He's going to give you a white stone. What does the white stone represent? There's no reference to it in the Bible, but in the cultural context, we know that that white stone represented the fact that the judge thinks you're innocent. And so we're going to get a white stone, meaning we're justified. We're innocent. Forever and ever and ever and ever, we're going to be innocent. You get the idea? And then finally, the last one is be careful of newspaper eschatology. We're really going to come against this stuff. And I have a real problem. Some of the guys that are on TV and that have, you know, 1 hour shows or 2 hour shows or 3 hour shows every Saturday. You know what? There's not that much prophetic stuff happening in 1 week. You got to make some of it up. And we're going to stay away from that kind of stuff. You know, oh, Israel just became a nation. The Bible says Israel has to become a nation. It says no such thing. You're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says that 1948 was anything significant. Israel could have become a nation after the rapture. It's completely non-significant. Israel could have become a nation and then got wiped out by the Arabs and became a nation again and get wiped out by the Arabs. But all we know is that in the last days, during the tribulation period, Jews will be living in Israel and there will be a temple there. But see, we can't make the scriptures, but oh, we want it to happen now, so what do? We make stuff up. We can't allow that, okay? You have the rules. It took a little longer to get through than we thought, but next time, no more introductory stuff. We begin with Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Amen? Okay, let's bow our heads and pray.